evening. It's a joy to be able to bring God's word to you all this evening. I was asked to speak about 2 weeks ago, and initially I was a little hesitant, but excited as well, mainly because I think there's such a privilege to be able to preach God's word. I'm in school to do that now, and just being in the midst of God's people. And you know, the sermon title for the night, I've entitled it "Oh Love That Will Not Let Us Go." Oh Love That Will Not Let Us Go. And initially, I'm preaching on the topic of God's faithfulness to his people as the main kind of thematic thread that we're pulling through this chapter of Hosea, and in the entirety of Hosea, for that matter. But just in light of recent events and this past week and all that's kind of gone on in our country, I actually had a lot of trouble kind of finishing off my sermon on Friday. For those that you've heard, I'm sure most of you heard, the shooting in Oregon and the atrocity that happened there. But more so than just the shooting. I mean, the shooting in itself, it's enough of a horrendous event to comprehend, but it was a shooting that was involved directly with people of faith. People that were Christians or proclaimed to be Christian. And all of Friday, I had to think about this topic. And also, I was kind of considering in my own head, if I was put in that situation, you know, what would be my response? You know, and I think in so many sense, it was a sobering moment in my own life. But at the same time, I think it was difficult also to be able to come up here and preach about God's faithfulness to us. In light of stuff like that, right? I think in so often in our own lives, things happen. You know, questions come up in our heads, circumstances, situations, cancer, illness, heartbreak, loss of jobs, homes. All these things. And it makes us question that if God's love is actually enough for us, and that is God going to give up on us if I screw up again one more time? And so I think as I approach this text this evening, I come with that burden in my heart, and I hope that we can explore this text together. It's a really rich chapter of Hosea. And like any part of the Old Testament, the hardest part is just get past the names that were read. Isaiah, Boam, Ephraim, Adma, right? All these names that are like, what do these mean, right? But I hope that we can explore the text today together and kind of unpack this chapter 11. Hosea. Just a little context before we approach chapter 11. Hosea was a prophet that lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is what we consider the divided kingdom of Israel. At this time, the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. And so there was a split between the tribes of Israel, geographically northern and southern. And the largest tribe within the northern kingdom was the tribe Ephraim. So that's the name that keeps coming up over and over in the passage today. Hosea was a prophet that lived, literally lived the message that he was preaching. He experienced the lived reality of what it means to love in a covenantal relationship. The message of Hosea is a God that is abundantly faithful, even when the Israelites were radically unfaithful to him. We see from Hosea the tenderness of God's love as a father to his children, and also as a committed husband to his wife, in this case, Israel. And by extension, hopefully we can impact that as us as well. And Hosea is a very interesting book. When I was picking a text, it was kind of hard because we're kind of in the middle of two series, if you're following along. We just finished the book of James and the topic of how to deal with the pressures of life. And then next sermon series that we're going into is actually about the gospel, the kind of the basis for the gospel and the mechanics of the gospel, if you will, and also how the gospel applies to our hearts, so an inward change, and also how it's expressed outwardly as we live our lives. So as we approach Hosea, there's two kind of really big images that Hosea gives us. That it's a wedding or a marriage image, and then also a father-to-child relationship. So both really kind of family dynamics, and I hope to kind of tap into this year's church theme, which is building up the family of God together. And so, as we go into Hosea, I want you to turn with me if you have your Bibles. If you don't, actually, we have ushers that can bring you one, if you would like. I'll be reading out the ESV from chapters 1, verses 2, if you would follow along in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So Hosea was a prophet, someone of high stature, of stance and status in a society. And God tells him to do something that's pretty peculiar, kind of strange. And it's kind of an older translation, but it's a word that we throw around quite a bit nowadays in kind of our society. He says, Hosea, the command is for you to go take upon yourself a wife that is in whoredom, in prostitution. That's a whore, excuse the language, but that's who she is. Someone that's unfaithful, that sells her body, literally sells her body for living. And so someone that is a prostitute. And Hosea was told to go marry this person. I realize that it makes you feel a little uncomfortable talking about this. I think that's the point of the text. It's something that's not of the norm, something that's strange, right? God says, go, Hosea, go marry yourself a prostitute. Her name is Gomer, and conceive children with her. And she has, and they have three children together that the rest of four, chapter 1 talks about. But their names are Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. Okay, that means nothing to us, but the translation actually is very significant, right? The second daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, in verse 6, her name literally means no mercy. Right, no mercy. And a significance in it is that it reflects God's view of Israel, that he will have no mercy upon them because of what they've done, because of their leaving, forsaking of God. This last child is called Lo-Ami, which is not my people. So God, in this sense, has called his people from the very beginning, the Israelites, and now he's come to the point where he's called, these people are not my people. So this is the judgment of God upon the Israelites. Right, so and his first child is Jezreel, and this is actually the place where the Israelites eventually get defeated by the Assyrians. It's a valley of Jezreel, it's a place. And so he has three children with really strange names. I think names nowadays in our society is kind of whatever you want to make it, you know, just whatever your mom wants to call you, or your dad wants to call you when you're born, and that's your name. But in this sense, it has a really, really big significance. Just imagine with me, like, imagine in the household, you know, you're constantly calling that child, and you're reminded that this is the message from God. That there is no mercy for my people. You know, you imagine just Hosea at home with Gomer, you know. No mercy, time for dinner. You know, not my people, go clean your room, please. You know, it's significant because it constantly reminds Hosea of the message that God has placed before him. So Hosea is our character, and then Gomer is the prostitute that he marries. And so if you skip with me to chapter 3, there's a very specific incident that we're going to focus on as we build into the chapter 11. Chapter 3, Hosea verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Let's stop there. And so God tells him, so something happens in their marriage, so all of a sudden Gomer goes off back into prostitution from the marriage. And God tells him, Hosea, go look for Gomer. Go marry her again. Go find her again. You know, and then he draws a direct line to Israel. He says, even as the Lord, this is verse 1, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now these were just practices that the Canaanites were going through. They would offer to the gods these cakes of raisins, whatever that means. It's some sort of food item that they're offering to these other gods. And in a real sense, Israelite was committing adultery to God. Israel was committing the sin of adultery by forsaking God alone, but turning to other gods. And you can just imagine a scene that Hosea is walking down this alley, right, and just looking for his wife, Gomer, right? You think about it, prostitution obviously is something that's talked about a lot in a kind of a world context of sex traffic and all these things in our society nowadays. But in a real sense, Hosea was walking down this place looking for his wife, right? probably calling out her name, Gomer, Gomer. Right? And he finds her, and probably, you know, being sold off as a prostitute. And he says something to her in verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play at the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So Hosea says to Gomer that you shall no longer be a prostitute. You shall no longer be a whore, no longer commit the sin of adultery. But you will be mine and I will be yours. Right? And it's strange because he buys her back. Right? This is his wife, right, that he buys back. And in verse 4, he goes on and says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So Hosea says that this is the reality of Israel right now. That we keep committing adultery, we keep committing all this sin against God, right? That God's separation will come. But beyond the judgment, there is hope. Right? He goes, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. And it says in the last verse that we read, it says what? That shall come in fear to the Lord and to his wrath. No, that's not what it says. To the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. There's hope of redemption in the story of Hosea. And so as we kind of build into chapter 11, the chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all are lists of accusations that God has against Israel, that you have sinned over and over. The one that encapsulated the best is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says that, for I desire steadfast love. This is the Lord speaking, right? God speaking, Yahweh. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Right? God says, what I desire from you is steadfast love. Not all these other acts of worship that you're trying to do, or sacrificing animals even, or turning to other gods. What I really want from my people is faithfulness to him alone. And so he keeps accusing the Israelites over and over and over. So chapters upon chapters of that. And we get to chapter 11, the text for today. Verse 1 of chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Verse 2 kind of goes off immediately. It says that though God calls him Israel, the people of God, they kept sacrificing. Right? The more they were called, the more they turned away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burned offerings to idols. So the sin that he's accusing Israel of is a sin of idolatry, right? And the kind of theological term for it is syncretism. It's actually not just that they were building idols, they were also worshiping Yahweh, God, and also these idols all along. So in the kind of a simple definition of idolatry is seeking what we can only find in God elsewhere. Seeking what we can only find in God elsewhere. And so often in our lives, I think this is true, right? We try to look for status. We try to look for money or wealth, or we try to look for satisfaction, look for joy, happiness, look for fulfillment, right? And all these things in life, whether it be a job or a place in school, known to be the kid that is the good athlete or the one that gets the good grades, or all these other things that we want to fill the satisfaction that only God can fill in our hearts. So it's seeking what we can only find in God elsewhere, replacing our affection on things other than God himself. And in Exodus 20, verse 3, it's the Ten Commandments, right? God lays down 10 things he wants his people The first two commandments are very similar and tied together, right? So Exodus 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. This is what God says to his people, that the first rule is that I am God alone to you. You're not to turn to anything else. But you see, the Israelites, as they went on to living their daily lives, they start assimilating and taking on other people's living habits. Start worshiping the God of bulls, as we said here. He's the God of harvest and fertility. Right? And so Israel is turning to other things that God has promised them completely. But they're not trusting in God alone. Right? And the first commandment, it really hits their heart of it, that is the sin of unbelief. It's really what it is. That we don't believe that God can take care of our problems, or God is too big for this little thing that I'm dealing with, or God's not going to answer the right way because he really doesn't know what he's doing. Or oftentimes I think in our life circumstances, that's how we view God. That this unbelief in God can do all things. Right? So the first commandment that he gives his people is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second one is that it says that you shall have no idols or images or carved images of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So God's really saying that, hey, no, don't have any idols or things that are representative of what I can do. Because God's promising his people that his presence is enough. So when we turn to these idols, things in our lives like video games or grades in school or job statuses, you know, whether it be a promotion or a title at the workplace, or even for me, I mean, being a seminarian, oh, that must make me so holy, you know, you must all bow down to me as I walk beside you. And, you know, all these things that we long for, right? Things to be known about us, right? These idols that we build up for ourselves, right? In some ways to mediate what God can only do for us. So that's what God has accused his people of, right? But then, in the same passage, interweaved in there are two images that God gives us. The first is a father-to-child relationship. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him my son. Verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, and I healed them, but they did not know. And so God says to his people that you are my child, and I am your father. Right? He even uses intimate language that what? He taught Ephraim to walk. He was there through it all from the very beginning. He healed them, he says. You know, I think about my own life, and when I first learned how to ride a bike, my dad taught me how to ride a bike in this back alley behind the shop, the printing shop that we have. And then there was this long stretch of alley that had, like, nothing to block us, so it was kind of safe in some way, but it was completely concrete, right? So it's pretty scary to learn how to ride a bike with no training wheels, right? And my dad's holding the back seat, right? He just kind of held the back seat and kind of walked along with me as I pedaled, right? And before you knew it, he kind of let go, and I was pedaling away, and I looked back, right? And the whole time looking back, it's like I see him in the distance further and further, and I'm like, how do I stop? How do I stop? You keep pedaling, right? But then you learn how to ride the bike. That's how you do it, right? Your father or parents kind of walked you through it. And in the same way, this is what the intimate language that God has with his people, that I taught you how to walk, right? I took you up in my arms. Goes on, he says, I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. I eased their yoke on their jaws. That's the image of a yoke is something that they hold an oxen or animal together. In terms of plowing the field, you kind of tie them together in this yoke. It says that he eased the yoke, so this burden was lifted from them. Right? He led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. And it goes on to say, I bent down and fed them. Right? So this constant intimate language of a father to a child, or even a father to an animal, right? He's treating them as they don't deserve it even. But he loves on them. For the parents in the room, I think it's so true, I think, in your own lives, right? Children are hard to love. I don't have kids of my own, but I can imagine them are hard to love because I realized my life was pretty hard to love. And so, you know, I, even nowadays, you know, I would help my grandparents or parents, and they ask, like, oh, how do I use this iPhone app? Or how do I download this? Or or how do I do this, how do I do that, right? And you know, how do I navigate this iPad or whatever, right? And I'm thinking, oh, do I have to do it again? Like, here, look, this is what you do, you're walking through. But then you're reminded that they were the ones that taught you how to use a spoon or how to go pee and poo and, you know, all these things that we go, oh yeah, this is so dumb and so silly, right? But they were the ones that went through it all. And so a father and mother's love to a child is so intimate. It's so undeserving at times because you throw tantrums, you throw things at them, you storm out of the house and all these things. But God uses his language on Israel. And the whole time he says, I did this. I did this. God says, I did this. I did this. You did nothing to the Israelites. You did nothing to me, but I did this for you. Right? So the first point tonight is God's faithfulness, God's covenantal faithfulness remains while Israel's constant unfaithfulness persists. So essentially, God's faithfulness is always there, even though the Israelites were unfaithful. Second point is, God's love and justice always is present. His holiness and his heart is together. There's a song that we sang earlier, I think it's Your Grace Enough. It says that your love and justice, right, is juxtaposed those two things. I think oftentimes we think of love and we don't think of justice at the same time. There are two things, either or, in kind of our mindsets. Especially in light of this recent event of the shooting, I can honestly say that I wanted justice. There shall be no love for this person. Right? When someone wrongs you, your immediate reaction is that what? I want revenge. I want them to understand the hurt that I'm feeling right now. Right? But throughout this text, in the next couple of verses, verse 5, it goes on to say that God's love is still present in all of it. It says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So there's this tension that God says, my judgment and my wrath is upon these people because I am holy and they broke the rules and the commandments I told them not to do. Right? It's not that the Israelites were unknown to what God wanted. Right? The entire first half of the scriptures, it lays out clearly what God wants from his people. There was no like, oh, I didn't know that was the rule. It's like when you're speeding down the street, right? Let's say I'm Gibraltar Boulevard here. I tempted to do it all the time. It's a speed down to church, right? When I'm late. Right, let's hook a 55 mile an hour down this place, or a 60, or 90 miles, or whatever. Right, and there's speed sign that says speed limit 35 or 40, whatever it is on San Gabriel. Right, and if you're pulled over, you can't plead ignorance. Why? Because the sign says you're supposed to go this speed limit, but you exceeded that speed limit. So in the same way, the Israelites they knew what they were supposed to do. Right, the Ten Commandments laid it out clearly what their sins were, but still, they sinned against God. And so God's judgment and wrath was just. They deserved it. In the same way, when someone wrongs us in our own lives, we want them to pay back for it. If someone breaks your iPad or your device, you want them to pay for it. And we go on to verse 8. Here comes the tension in the passage. The love held with a justice in both hands. It says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Despite all that he's said, that I want to turn you over to the Assyrians, but I won't return you to Egypt where you were in slavery because you refused to return to me, but the Assyrians will take yours. This is what in verse 5 we just read, the Assyrians shall be their king. Right? But in verse 8, he has this tension here. It says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Right, and the next two names they mentioned, Adma and Zeboim, is their cities on the plains that were destroyed. And if you remember back in Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained his justice upon these people, right? Destroyed the city, because the text actually literally says that their sins were so bad that it arose to the presence of God. So it's if you think they're like, if sin was like smoke rays, they're like smoke rays that rose to heaven, right? And so God punished them justly, the Canaanites at the time, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says this, how can I make you like Adma? How can I flatten your city out? Why? How can I do that to you? Or how can I treat you like Zeboim? Like, how can I destroy you? Right? It goes on. End of verse 8. How my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You know, this taps into, I think, the heart of what the gospel is about. That even though God looks upon our lives and see the sinfulness in it and the deserving punishment that we deserve, he goes, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You know, throughout the whole time I was saying this text in chapter 11 here, I can't help but think that this is the exact thing that was going through the mind of the prodigal son's story. The father was thinking this the entire time. Right? The Luke account tells us that there was two sons, right, in the prodigal son's story. Now, the younger son decides that he was going to squander all his money, right? He decides to, I want my dad's inheritance. So in that day's language was literally, I want you to die, Dad, so I can have the money you're saving for me after you die. I want it now. I don't want to wait for it. I want it now. And he takes it and he goes and rebels, right? He goes and squanders it. The text says he spends all of it. So much so, when a famine hit, he had nothing to eat, nothing to wear, nowhere to live. So he lives with the pigs, literally eating with the pigs. Then he resolves and he thinks and comes to his senses. He goes, I'm going to go back to my father's household. And I want to plead with him to make me his servant. Not his child, not restore me, but just his servant. Just someone that he can use to work with. So as he resolves to go back to his father's household, and I can't help but think that this is exactly what the father was thinking. That even though this son wants me dead, this guy wants to take his inheritance, squander it, and has nothing coming back to me. He has no benefit, if you will, to me now. His heart recoils within him. His compassion grows warm and tender. Right? Because the father doesn't hesitate one second to take back his son. He runs to him. Right? He restores his son. No matter how undeserving the son was, he takes him in with open arms. And the second son in the story does pretty much the same. He complains to his dad. He storms out into the yard, throws a tantrum, and goes, Dad, I've been with you for all these years, and I've done all this work for you, but you've never once even slaughtered a goat for me. But this son of yours, this kid, this fool that's coming back, you would slaughter a fattened calf for him? Right, because if you really look at the story, the older son was struggling the same thing as the younger son was. Right, he wasn't struggling with the fact that he was a son, that he deserved more than this. He really saw himself as a servant, if anything. Right, because he's like, I've worked for you for so many years. I've been with you all this time. And he complains, but forgets that he is still the child of his father. So my second point was, God's love and justice is always present. His holiness and his heart is always together. Because I think oftentimes in our own lives, right, we wake up and we have to decide, am I going to love today or am I going to be just today? Right? It's hard for us to do both. Right? And when I was growing up, I was thinking, oh, God's like that too. God's just like me. He wakes up one day and he goes, today I'm going to create a beautiful day. You know, and make this thing look great. The next minute, you know, I want to smite these people over there. You know, I want to destroy these people over there. Right? I'm going to rain judgment upon them. You know, God has to decide from one or the other. Is it going to be love today or is it going to be justice today? Right? But this tension is held in these verses. That even though Israel deserves all of this, God says that no. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. My last point is, God's judgment is always aimed at restoration and relation with his people. God's judgment is always aimed at restoration and relation with his people. You see, the text will come to show us that even though God is judging his people, he's not judging them for the sake of showing his wrath or flexing his muscle, like, hey, you all better worship me now because you got to fear me now, right? No, he says that his judgment will ultimately resolve in something, and that's restoration and relationship with his people. Verse 10 says, they shall go after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion when When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The passage starts in verse 1 and ends at verse 11. He goes from the image of a father, right, who has loved this child, who taught him to walk, who binds his wounds and heals him and feeds him, right, to this image of a roaring lion at the end of the passage, right? It says, they shall come after me like a roar. He will roar like a lion, right? And this image that God is a father, but also this majestic, powerful creature, like a lion, right? The Israelites eventually, actually, after Hosea preaches all this, they actually end up keep sinning, and they actually end up getting exiled from their lands. The Assyrians actually come in and conquer them, destroys them. The northern kingdom completely falls. But eventually, they actually get restored from exile. And ultimately, the same thing happens. The fulfillment of all this is in Jesus, in the New Testament. So my question for you is that when we judge others, and now, if we're honest, you can say, oh, the Bible says don't judge others. Fine, true. But the reality is we do. When you look at a situation, when you see atrocities happen around you, when things happen that are not right in your eyes, you judge. You think that person should have done better. That person does not deserve my love. That person should repay what they just did to me. So the question is our judgment aimed at restoring relationships? Because you see, the passage, even though God is judging his people, the Israelites, it's aimed at restoring them ultimately. Because beyond judgment, there's hope. Right? God's judgment isn't just to be thrown out for no reason. His judgment comes upon his people that ultimately to restore them and to build them back up. In the same way, is our judgment aimed at restoring people for the sake of Christ and building Christ-like relationships? There's one commentator that comments on this passage, and he says, our Bible does not end in Hosea. The name Hosea meant salvation. A sob and a sigh and song merging in a name. There came one in the fullness of time whose name was Yahweh and Hosea. That's Jesus. So in the fullness of time, the gleams and glints of glory broke into the full manifestation, and we find out at the last in Jesus how God can be just and the justifier of the sinning soul. You see, the story of Hosea, the whole time, we get this glimpse of God's heart. That there's hope beyond all this judgment and all this. And just off the pages of it, you get this small taste of it. And throughout the entire Old Testament, that's what happens. You get this small taste of God's glory. But John 1 tells us that the Word became flesh. That Jesus, the glory of God, walked amongst us. Right, that these glimmers and glints of glory in the book of Hosea ultimately broke forth in full manifestation in Jesus. That God could also be the justifier, but at the very same time, just. We'll end with this verse. It's from Romans 5:8. It's probably my favorite verse of Scripture. Romans 5:8 says that, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That God's love is not just his words saying that, I love you, I love you, I love you. No, he demonstrates it on the cross. Right? That by demonstrating his own love for us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, I often want to think that the reason Christ died for me is because I deserve it. Because look how good I am now. No, is that when we're still in the pits of sin, Christ died for us. That when we're undeserving of it, when we're totally rebellious against him, he dies for us. He's chosen us. So the title of this sermon was, O Love That Will Not Let Us Go. It actually comes from a hymn. And the first stanza says, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. That throughout this whole passage, God says, I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this for you. And he goes on to say, I'm going to destroy you. But he goes, how can I? How can I? How can I give up on you? How can I let you go, Israel? Right? In the same way he turns to us in our lives, that even though we're in the depths of our sins and we're unfaithful to God, he goes, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? Right? Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, love that will not let us go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to worship you and to ponder upon your faithfulness in our lives, even though we are unfaithful to you. That even though we question you at times, and when we come before you, drawing from your depths of your mercy, we question that if your mercy will run out on us, if your love will run out on us. But we thank you that you reminded us through the book of Hosea that your faithfulness is the one that remains. That you have called us children. That you have married us into a relationship with you. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. That despite all that we've done and all that we will do in our sins, you have loved us and you keep on loving us. That you have a love that will not let us go. Father, help us to receive this word this evening. Help us to understand your love for us. Father, create in us faith and fruit in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you will do. In your Son's holy and loving name we pray. Amen.